If you could turn in the Word of God this morning to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. Thank you to Dr. Overley and to Dr. Byers for leading their respective capacities and to the choir for their help in leading our hearts in worship to the Lord. I trust your heart is bursting with thanksgiving today. There's sometimes a tension through what we're going through in life and how we feel in that regard, as well as what we have in Christ. And yet, we understand that the Lord Himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet also had joy above His fellows. And so there is a tension in life where what we have in Christ supersedes all experiences of life, and yet it doesn't diminish the feelings that we have in the concerns of life as well. So may we ever come into this place, maybe sorrowful in one sense, and yet rejoicing in another. John chapter 17, I want to read the opening five verses here before you. Let's follow in the Word of God. Let's hear the Word of God, and may the Lord bless us in the reading, in the grasping, and then as we meditate for a time, may it really grip our hearts. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. May the Lord really draw near and apply His infallible word to us here today. Let's draw near momentarily in prayer. Lord, we have been challenged already. The pieces have called us to a response to the gospel, a bringing of ourselves before God, a willingness to present our bodies, a motivation outlined for us. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A desire that should supersede all other desires. That we might know Thee, oh that I might know Him, was the cry of Paul. Let it be our cry today. Whatever we know about Thee, Lord, whatever Thou hast revealed to us, we pray that Thou wilt increase our comprehension today. Give us the ability to learn, the teachable heart, and then open up the glories of Christ, that we may learn of Him. Help us, Lord. Thou hast given Thy Spirit to be claimed, and I seek for His infilling and empowering upon me and upon all gathered, that Thy saints would be edified and the unbeliever converted to Christ. Do it, Lord. Oh, do abundantly, even beyond what we can ask or think. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have turned you this morning, beloved, to, I think what we can say, is one of the most sacred scenes in all of Holy Scripture. John is moved and led by the Spirit to pull back the veil on this high priestly prayer of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stands alone in many ways in Scripture. We know the Lord prayed, but in this scene, we are brought to understand something of what not only he prayed then, but what he prays today, and what he desires until all things are accomplished and consummated according to his purposes. You read verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Even there, you have a distinction in the prayer life of Jesus Christ and most of the prayers of other men in the Word of God. When the Bible reveals the posture of men, often their faces are to the dust. They have no ability, they have no reason, they have no grounds to lift up their eyes to heaven. But not so with the Son of God. He is able to lift up his eyes. And I thought about that. I thought about whether or not we can do that. And I like, especially as we begin praying, that we actually bow our heads and reflect in our posture a sense of humility, a sense of our own sinfulness, a sense of how we are so different from God. That he is so otherworldly in his purity and holiness that there's no way we can lift up our eyes. But also, then as the joy of the gospel grips our hearts, there may be at times a moving, a leading of the Spirit to lift up our eyes in confidence and pray in Jesus' name, on his merit, with confidence, like the Lord exhibits here. And he says, Father, the hour has come. This John has spoken of on various occasions through his gospel, this hour coming. And in chapter 12, you have the first occasion of the fact that the hour has come, and now it is reflected here again by the Lord Jesus. And the desire is, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That there's a sense in which at the heart of all the work Christ is doing, that God would be glorified. That God is motivated to glorify himself preeminently above all other things. It's just amazing that as he seeks to glorify himself, we are the beneficiaries as the people of God. And so you reflect, you see him reflect something of his position. In verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is language that has already been expressed publicly by Christ in John chapter 6, that the Father has given a people to him, and as many as are given will come without exception. Then we come to verse 3, this mighty verse in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Many systematic theologies, many studies of theology begin here. It begins with a sense of the knowledge of God, the need to know God, in the way expressed here by the Lord. You can see that it's a spiritual knowledge. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Something beyond merely understanding certain concepts. It goes beyond that. It's not just reading a textbook. It's this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That life comes in this knowledge. That when we truly know God, there is life. Let us never, ever miss that. Someone may know about God, and we seek to instruct our children in the things of God. But that instruction itself does not bring life. It can be a means to bring life. But the instruction is not life itself. They have to know God. They have to know God. Our prayers should be that our young people, our children instructed in Sabbath school, would really know God. Not just know about God. Know God. They have to know God, or they will never have eternal life. They'll never have the spiritual knowledge that they require. Of course, by nature, they do not possess it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And as much as we would not want it to be the case, it is true of our children. As they come into this world, they by nature cannot know God. And we need God himself to come and reveal himself to them. It's not just a spiritual knowledge of him, but a specific knowledge of him, that they might know thee. We might say specifically, the individual must know him. That it's not just kind of imbibed through family line. The individual needs to know God. The individual needs to wrestle with God. The individual needs to have that sense of confrontation with God. And come under personal conviction. And come to a personal sense of his own sin. And come to a personal realization that in Christ he can be reconciled to God. But of course, it also requires this specific knowledge that we actually believe in the right one. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It will not do that you just know God or know about God, whatever that concept may mean to an individual. It has to be what God reveals about himself. It's not what you think God is, it's what God says he is. When Jesus previously in John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world, revealing himself as the Messiah, and they refused to believe. And he told them very plainly, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. These religious people, people who believe in God. He is there in the very epicenter of religious life, dealing with men who say they know God. And he says, if you don't believe that I am who I claim to be, you'll die in your sin. You can't just come to an understanding of God on your own terms. It has to be as God is revealed in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of God. You can't know God without knowing Christ. So there has to be this specificity in the knowledge. And tremendous truth is revealed here. But as verses 4 and 5 I wish to draw your attention to here today. Verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Just two main points here, one for each text, as we consider Christ to be crowned with glory. Christ to be crowned with glory. First, note with me, a right earned by his life. This is a right earned by his life. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You will notice here first, as we see this right to be glorified, to be crowned with glory, it is seen in his purpose. His purpose is, I have glorified thee on the earth. This is language which indicates the reason why he was there in the beginning. The purpose of his coming, to glorify him. He's already kind of conveyed that too. But he underlines it here. I have glorified thee on the earth. In other words, I have done what you sent me to do. You sent me to glorify you. I have done that. This is his purpose. And of course, he did it through his humiliation. I'm not going to turn to it, but Philippians chapter 2 outlines that humiliation very clearly. He who is God becomes man. And in his becoming man, he is stepping into a condition, into a state of humility. And by that, he glorifies the Father. He labors on earth. And all of his labors on the earth as man, he brings glory to his Father. Now, he does this, and I was rejoicing just in what we were listening to with Mr. Farr and what he was conveying in Sunday school to us in Christ the Mediator, and how he was drawing our minds to see that the centrality of that in all that we understand concerning the plan of redemption. And I'm glad to see that, because that's really what's being conveyed here, because as we see Christ and what he is reflecting here in this language, we see him as mediator. He has glorified the Father on the earth. As mediator, he takes on, as he enters into that mediatorial role, as the high priest becomes the offering as well, he comes in to become man. And in his humanity, joined with his deity, he glorifies the Father. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we have other individuals who live out a kind of mediatorial role, like Moses. Moses was, in a tremendous sense, a picture of the mediator. But Moses could not say what Jesus was able to say. He could not say what Jesus reflected in John 8, verse 29, "I do always those things that please Him." If he could have said that, he would have entered into the promised land. When Moses fails to enter into the promised land, we have a reminder, a very stark reminder. You might have read it and thought that's very harsh. Given the life that he lived, given the devotion he expresses so clearly through his life, and then one act of disobedience, he is cut off from the blessing of entering in. Doesn't seem fair. But by that, God is underlining. He is underlining that even if you have a man as holy as Moses, it's not holy enough. And I'm going to underline that by one act of disobedience. I'm going to show you that even by that, he can't enter in. He cannot enter in. That one act of disobedience the consequences of that mean that he's not qualified to be the mediator. He's not qualified to lead the people in. And Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is. "I do always those things that please Him." His entire life, as He comes into this world, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I did everything that pleases You, Lord," or Father. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus here is not saying that He added to the glory of the Father in some way, because that would mean that He was deficient of some glory. But what He is saying is that He is reflecting. The language expresses a sense of reflecting the glory of the Father on the earth. "I have glorified Thee on the earth." This is what the Lord calls us to do. Remember when He said in Matthew chapter 5, "So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father which is in heaven." That the sense is of the influence of the life of the believer in the purity of his living, in the obedience which he expresses, that others come under that influence and do the same. They do good works that glorify the Father. And here, the Lord Jesus reflecting that glory in a perfect way, a thing that we cannot do, he glorifies him absolutely infallibly. Now, we are called to glorify God. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Have an eye to the glory of God. Now, we forget that, but I know you know it as well, and you're conscious of the fact that there is to be this eye to the glory of God in your life. But what Paul is drawing out is that even in the mundane, seemingly mundane, that we are to glorify God. It's a good thing when we eat and give thanks that we say, "Help us to eat and to drink to your glory." I remember being challenged on this point. It's a very memorable occasion where I was working in this engineering firm in sheet metal fabrication. And there was a young man who came in. He hadn't been there that long. And he was helping us with the project that we were on. And he had been in the church his entire life. And I was a Christian at that time, maybe about 2 years. If that, even. And we were working away, not anything too complex, as putting together this assembly of sheet metal. It's like a big 10-meter long sheet of aluminium that was to be riveted to the side of a double-decker bus. Anyway, we're going about that, and I happened to say, I can't remember what the context was, I happened to say that I'm doing this for the glory of God. And he laughed. He laughed. He laughed mockingly, like Sarah laughed. I was like, "What are you laughing at?" He said, you're drilling holes to the glory of God?" I said, "Absolutely, I'm drilling these holes to the glory of God." And he thought this was funny. I thought, I am here for the glory of God. Whenever you're doing, you have the tolerance levels and you do it right and you're making sure everything, you're doing it not just with eye service as men pleasers, but you're doing it unto the Lord. And you're doing it for the glory of God. And I want every child of God to get that. When young people are studying in their exams and seeking to pass all of that, have an eye for God's glory. That doesn't mean to say that it's all about being better than everyone else in the class, but you apply yourself and say, Lord, I'm doing this for your glory. And whether you work with numbers, or you work in retail, or you work on construction, or you work in some other area where either you're the employer or the employee, whatever the context, do it with an eye for God's glory. You're doing it for the glory of God, child of God. You have that right. Whatever your employment is, it's not that I'm bringing more glory to God simply because of I'm a preacher and you're not, and so I can bring more glory to God. That's actually not right. Now, if I'm faithful and you're unfaithful, then that's different. But when you're faithful, you're bringing glory to God. You're bringing glory to God. We are called to bring glory to God. The Lord wants us to bring glory to His name. Our lives should constantly be exhibiting this in, well, we may look at three distinct areas to challenge our hearts. As we see Christ here, who glorified, He glorified the Father on the earth, and He had finished the work which He had given Him to do. That's how He glorified Him, by finishing the work. There are certain things we can draw from this as we see Him as our example for us. First, from His purpose, we learn to glorify God by the development of ourselves as believers. We need to be constantly seeking to develop the habit of good works. I know it's like a bad term sometimes. In certain contexts, it can be. If you say by your good works, you can obtain favor with God, salvation with God, that's wrong. But we are to be engaged in good works. We are. The Word of God is replete with references to this fact. James tells us, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. So you can tell me you believe. You can tell me that you've trusted in Christ, that you prayed a prayer. You can say all of that. You can say it from now till the Lord returns. But if it is not proven, I use that word carefully, proven by a life transformed, seeking to do what is good according to God's word, there's no evidence of your profession. None. Your faith is dead. It doesn't exist. As an expression of our faith in Christ, we must actively instruct our hearts to move into action. To move into action. Here's what Christ has done. Here's the life that He lived. He did it for me. I receive that and all of its benefits as a gift from Him. And then in return, I reciprocate gratitude by living in a similar fashion. We are told in Ephesians 2, you will know verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the next verse says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, it's not something that kind of came up in the middle of the whole working of the plan of redemption. It's there in the beginning. And if you read Ephesians 1, it comes forth there as well, that we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And there's this language of the fact that in our election in Christ, and God's mercy toward us as sinners and choosing us in His Son, that it has a goal of transforming how we live. And if that doesn't come forward very clearly, again, James says, your faith, dead. It's dead. We are to bring all things under subjection, every thought captive to Christ. This is how the Lord Jesus glorified the Father. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Everything. Everything You ordered, everything You commanded, everything that was laid before me, I did. My whole being was subject to Your will. And in gratitude, the same frame of mind is meant to be reflected by us. And I mean, even in your thoughts, quoted one passage already, but Philippians chapter 4 comes across very clearly there by Paul. And he's dealing with those who struggle with their thoughts. I think we can say that. They struggle with their thoughts. And I think we all do, to a greater or lesser degree. We struggle with what goes on in our minds. But Philippians 4, and what precedes this is important, I think, when he says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. You have no reason to be anxious. Be careful for nothing. You have no reason to be anxious. You know what anxiety is? The attempt of man to dethrone God. That's what it is. If you're a child of God, in the hand of God, your anxiety is an attempt to remove his sovereign position. If he has expressed clearly his love for you, his desire for you, his concern for you, his mercies toward you, having given us his Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And when I'm anxious, when I have anxiety, I'm attempting, of course, it can't be done, attempting to dethrone God. So if I feel that way, if I'm tempted to go that way, if I'm inclined to that, common prayer, but in everything by prayer. Look, this is a universal fact. People who are full of anxiety often, I'm going to use the word often, not always, often they really aren't praying. They really are not. Not in any meaningful way. But in everything by prayer, in everything by prayer, if you are such a person that can be crippled with anxiety, God has given you a thorn in the flesh that he intends and he has purposed in your life to drive you to the throne of grace. Do you struggle to pray? He says, I'm going to bring this thorn into your life so you learn to pray. So you learn to rest on me. And so when you learn that, when you realize that God is giving me this kind of constitution, where I am more prone to this than others, that's like Paul, where I might say, remove this, Lord, and if it's not removed, then I will glorify God in my infirmities. It's by that I realize his strength being made perfect in my weakness. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See that? And then he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. I'm concerned about what's going to happen. And you start to see it. You frame it in your mind. This is a possibility, and you almost realize it within your own mind. But is it true? It's not true. It hasn't come to pass that way. You have envisioned in your mind something that is false because it hasn't come to pass. And so Paul's saying, whatsoever things are true, don't have in your mind, don't think on things that are false. We live in a time where I think, especially young people, they are losing a battle in their minds more than anywhere else. Young people with all the talent in the world, all the gifting in the world, and yet they are struggling here, and they're losing. There are lots of factors involved in that I'm not going to get into. Again, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In other words, if you see the example of the Christian life and then seek to exercise it, you actually get active in living the Christian life, that will help as well. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You're full of anxiety, full of worry, you're thinking about these things that are false and dishonest and not just and impure and unlovely and false reports. You're thinking all of those things. You're letting those things dominate. Well, get rid of those things and also follow the good pattern and get active in the work of God, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God who gives peace. How the devil can work with the idol and torment them. Oh, I must move on. What I'm trying to convey is that in every part of our being, every right into the very things that go through our minds, we bring them to God. We bring them even to our Lord Jesus, and we say, Lord, even in this I want to glorify you. I want my thoughts. Oh, I may want my actions to glorify you because people see that, and I'll get commendation. People will pat me on the back and they'll think I'm great. But I want my very thoughts to glorify you. We must constantly weed the garden of our hearts, of our minds, to take away the rising expressions of pride and idolatry, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-admiration. Get rid of them all. Weed them. It's work. Some of you live in an area where things grow here. And when it comes to that season, the lament is, why is it the weeds grow so easily? Why is that? And every time you go out there to try and subdue them, you're reminded that that activity of needing to keep on top of it, you know that as well. If I don't do it every week, it goes on and it just gets overrun. And so it is spiritually. You allow certain thoughts, certain activities, things you do that militate against bringing glory to God, you allow it to sit there and bed in and fester. It becomes even more difficult to eradicate. We are called to walk even so as he walked. That's what John says, 1 John 2. Walk even so as he walked. So he brings glory. It's wonderful what he's able to express here in his prayer. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me. I have glorified thee. There's his purpose. And that's your purpose, child of God. You want to be able to get up in the morning and say, I want to glorify you on the earth. I will glorify you in heaven. But I want it to be true now. I don't want there to be areas of my life that don't bring glory to your name. I want there to be the whole expression of the life glorifying God. And that cuts across everything. It really does. So what attitude do you come to church? You come out of habit? Well, rather that than not come. But I with joy went to the house of God. Joy. I like to see joy. Now, I have to work on this myself. I have that tendency. Part of my constitution is a kind of more sober frame of mind. And so I can be kind of serious. And I have to remind myself, look, be joyful. Be joyful. Let the gospel fill your heart. Let it, just think of it again. Thank you, Lord, you saved me. I'm not in hell. I'm not out there living in sin without any consideration of your glory. I do want to bring glory to your name. But let us elevate it in our lives by his grace so it comes through in every form of our living. Oh, so many things that we could say here. From his purpose, we learn to glorify God by helping others who are believers as well. Christ was constantly helping others, was he not? Constantly. He was helping other people, encouraging them in their faith, spending time with them, leading them along. He poured his life into the 12 and into the 70, helping them, encouraging them. And once he was gone, those 12, they gave their lives for other believers, feeding the sheep, feeding the lambs. When you read the New Testament, you discover that it wasn't just the apostles giving themselves for the church. Everyone was giving themselves for the church. Everyone. So there's a need that's expressed there in Jerusalem at that time. You can understand the context, I am sure. Business is not going well for the Christians. Why? Well, because once you name Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, once you take Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah, there's no Jew coming to do business with you. So your business just drops off entirely. And so the difficult times come to Jerusalem right from the outset. And so men come. Think of Barnabas, a piece of land. He comes, lays it at the feet of the apostles. Help. Help the church with this. You see, the apostles themselves being threatened and they go back. Where did they go back? Acts 4. I love that little phrase. It says they went to their own company. Now, your own company might be your family. You go back to your own company, it's home. That's all you think about. And that's fine. I'm not saying it doesn't apply. But here's your own company as well. If you can't look around this room and say, this is my own company, either you're here for the first time and you don't really know anyone and can't really feel that, or there's something wrong. If you're part of this body and you look around and you can't say, this is my own company, with all of their imperfections, with all of their weaknesses, with all of their sin, with all of their ups and downs in spiritual living, with all of the sense that they could do more, or I wish they wouldn't do this, or whatever, that they are my own company. They're mine. I come together with my own company every Lord's Day. New Testament believers understood this. They were prepared in a day of persecution to sell what they had, to give what they could, to help everyone. And Jesus taught this fierce loyalty. He taught a fierce loyalty among his people, so fierce that he says in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If you don't have it, you want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ, and you don't love the brethren, they aren't your own company. The Spirit of God will not reflect to the world that you belong to Christ. This is what happens. These individuals who aren't part of a body, who cut themselves off from church, who have home church, and maybe they do evangelism, they go out there and they preach whatever, but no one actually believes they're really followers of Jesus Christ. They really don't. They look at them and they say, there's something the sensible man can see. There's something not right with that person. They just think they're the only ones standing on an island and themselves. Everyone else is deficient. They're all wrong. Everyone's wrong but me. No one believes that person to be what they claim to be. I follow the Lord Jesus. No one actually believes that. That's why their witness, more often than not, does nothing. If it does anything, it's just a cult following. They have a certain charismatic personality, and people follow them for that, but not for Christ. There's nothing attractive about it. There's nothing glorious about it. Of course, we are to learn to glorify God by instructing others who are not believers as well. We are his witnesses. I'll not say anything more on that. But we are his witnesses. And Jesus Christ, of course, was that witness constantly in everything he did. I have glorified thee in the earth. Yes, I went to that Samaritan woman. And I went to Zacchaeus. And I glorified your name. See, not only in his purpose, but also in his performance. I have finished the work. I have finished the work. This is wonderful to think of this. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, you're seeing him here. Well, he's not finished. He's going to say on the cross, it is finished. But that comes after here. So what does he mean? Well, it's a prolepsis. It's representing something as done, which isn't quite yet done, but he is reflecting it. And you can see in his life, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. There's no going back here. None. There's no place for going back. He is going, and it's as good as done. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And of course, again, I think part of what's going on here, by the Spirit of God as well, we are being instructed that this prayer wasn't a one-time prayer. That Christ is praying this now. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And on that basis, here are my requests. Here's my desire. The life of Christ was a life of work. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. That's not the right reference, I'm just realizing. I must work the works of him that sent me. John 9:4. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 6:28. All these references, they're showing to us that Christ finished the work. He finished the work. Now, what's the importance of that? Well, we're coming to a table this morning. And if the work was not finished, there's no right to come here. What are we doing? What are we doing if it's not a finished work? Or, let's put it this way. What are we doing if in salvation there's something you contribute? If you have the mind that you, look, preacher, I'm a good person. I seek to live uprightly. I go to church, read my Bible, say prayers. And I have all of this. There's a sense of what I do. And you're kind of putting a measure of weight on that in terms of your acceptance. Like you're saying, I'm accepted because I'm a good person. You don't get it. You do not get it. The reason we can sit at the table and rest, because that's what you do when you come for a meal, isn't it? You've been out laboring all day and you come home and you sit down and you rest. Don't you? You rest. And you recharge your batteries. And what we're doing here is we're sitting here and we're conveying a sense of rest that I don't have to do anything. The work has all been done. And Jesus is saying this here. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The work is done. The work is completely done. And so every last one of us who has a right to sit at this table, only those who understand this truth that Christ has done all the work have a right to sit here. If you don't believe that, you have no right to sit here. If you're saying, but I've done this, but I've done that, but it doesn't matter. Salvation is entirely the work of Christ from beginning to end. The entire thing is Jesus Christ. And I put it to you, that's what he's conveying. I have finished the work. I have finished the work. I performed everything, not partly, entirely. On this basis of a finished work, what does he do? He calls the wandering sheep in. It's a finished work. I can call them in. I have a foundation to go and seek them and bring them into a place where they have all that they need. On this basis, he is able to call in the sinner. Martin Luther, a German reformer, he said in his own blunt manner, "What is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? What is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? What is it? Answer that question. What is it about your own doings that you think, well, in some way this contributes something? No, it doesn't. Not one iota. It doesn't contribute anything at all. You say, well, you were talking about works. Yes. After you realize that your acceptance and entrance before God is all on the work of Christ, then you labor in gratitude. But it doesn't save. It is salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. Get it into your heart. As you sit at the table here, beloved, look, read it. Oh, get it in. Make sure it's really there. Because whatever way your week has unfolded, that is behind you. And you think, I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I cannot believe I said that. I cannot believe I thought that. I can't believe I'm capable of this. You come and you say, but he finished the work which you gave him to do. I can sit here because, Lord Jesus, you finished the work that you were given to do. But it's also a right pre-existing his origin. It's also a right, this right to be crowned with glory, it pre-exists his origin. And this brings us to verse 5, and there's not really a whole lot can be said here because this is a well with no bottom. And thou, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John Calvin says of this verse, may help you grasp what the Lord is reflecting here. He now declares that he desires nothing that does not strictly belong to him, but only that he may appear in the flesh such as he was before the creation of the world. Or, to speak more plainly, that the divine majesty which he had always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. Christ says, that glory I had as a Son of God, the glory that is expressed through deity, that glory, I pray now, will be exhibited through me, even though now I have to me joined humanity. I am the God-man now. I am incarnate in human flesh, but my desire is that that glory that was so plainly exhibited before the host of heaven might also now be expressed even though I have taken on human flesh. Now on the surface of it, it appears to be a kind of selfish prayer. He's praying for his own glory. He's praying that this will be manifest. Something he had prior would be exhibited now in his humanity. But if we think that, I think we've got it wrong. Again, this is a prayer expressed from a mediator. It's from one who's on behalf of others and bringing two parties together. And so the question is, why? Why would he pray this if he is always working and acting and thinking and praying on behalf of his people and with them in his mind? Why? That's the question I asked when I came to that text. Why is he asking this? Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What relationship does that have to the work of redemption? Because I understand, I knew when I came into this chapter and I was studying it, I know that this is all reflecting at him and his activity on behalf of his people. It's not divorced, not one part of it is really divorced from that. And so as he's praying this, my question is, in what way does that relate to his work for me? And this is what I put to you, beloved. What he is doing here is expressing the desire for something to occur. That is, for his humanity to be glorified with the same glory that was expressed before he was joined to humanity. So that this humanity we possess one day would be transformed as well. I think this is what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 8, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. He is a preeminent one among brethren. He leads the way in the transformation of humanity in the sense that it's no longer human, it's still human, but it is now in a state of glorification. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, where he said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. He shall change it. He's not going to give you a new one in the sense of you're going to look completely different from how you look now. You're stuck with that body you have. It's in the sense that you are who you are. There's a recognition of who we are. God has made us in such a way, and that will stick. That will stick. You will see the variation of humanity in glory. But it's a changing of the vileness. It's a changing of the vileness. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. When that change took place in Christ, it didn't make him unrecognizable. This is still this same Jesus, the angel said. This same Jesus. And so it is for us. And Paul says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I think that's Paul kind of saying that, don't ask me how, but by the power with which he is able to exercise subduing all things to himself, he will do this. He will take that vile body, and he will change it to be like unto his glorious body. And that means, and we'll maybe touch on this tonight, that means something wonderful. From the moment of your conversion, you belong to him. Every part of you. And even, I know there are some here this morning, and you feel the kind of, you see a change in the body. But it's not a change for the better. It's a change for the worse. It's the sense of the curse being pressed upon the body. It's feeling that curse. It's sensing it, and day by day as it breaks down, and you feel kind of the infirmity of the flesh, and you feel it. It belongs to Christ. And when you go into the earth and you turn into dust, it belongs to Christ. It's his. That body of yours, it's his. It's still his in the ground. It will deteriorate. It will fall apart. Turn into the very elements of the ground. And yet Christ says, it's still mine. It's mine. And when he comes, and those bodies rise again, they rise again because that body belongs to me. It belongs to me. And this is what he's praying here. I think in his prayer here, he's reflecting that which is the foundation for why we will go to heaven and have a glorified humanity. Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, take this humanity and put glory into it. Change it so it's sealed in all of its splendor. And he's the firstborn. He leads all. He's going to lead all of his people into a transformation of their very experiences as men and women. Oh, there's lots involved there. As I say, there's a well here with no bottom. But there's much to meditate upon, much to be considered. You know, as we sit at the table, as we close, the reason we come, I say again, is because of what Christ expresses here. In every part, I might say, I just find it amazing how we can get accustomed to the most glorious truth ever revealed to man. Like it's nothing. Here we are today, sitting in church like we've done for years. And there's nothing. It's just like anything else. It's like just like sitting here in a room. And yet what we're thinking about, what our minds are being drawn to here by the Lord Jesus in his prayer, are the most elevated truths that we could ever think about. There's nothing higher than this. That God, the Son, glorified the Father by coming to the earth, doing all that was required, and leads the way back into glory, so that, as he previously said, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That eternal life, the experience of that eternal life is entering into all that he has done. It's seeing that, well, where does that life begin? How is that life experienced? It's experienced by the life of Christ, by what he did, him glorifying the Father, him finishing the work. And he imparts life then to us so that we can rest. We can rest. I don't have to work, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. I can't do it, Lord. I come today and I have the prospect of being elevated up into heaven, that one day I will see him face to face in a place where there's no need of the sun nor the moon. For the glory of God lightens it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. That glory that just bathed heaven in light is also going to emanate from the Lamb. And we enter into something of that. He imparts something of the benefits of it to us. So that one day there will be no more weeping. No more tears of any sort. Except perhaps, I don't know, maybe tears of gratitude. But certainly not tears of sorrow. Oh, may there be tears today, beloved. These hardened hearts of ours, that they may see something of what the Lord has done. That me, in my best day, could never say, I have finished the work perfectly that thou gavest me to do. Let's all bow together in prayer. I encourage you all who know the Lord, to sit at the table. The Lord said he wouldn't drink of this vine again until we sit with him in the kingdom. But nowhere, nowhere does he permit us the right to say, I'm not going to drink. He wants us to sit here and remember. And so I encourage you to stay here for this season around the Lord's table and really remember. Remember what he has done. Lord, help us. Help us to remember. We can read this text. I feel it in my own soul. I look for a day where it will, where more and more thy truth will transform us and change us, where the thought that God came into this world, he took in his humiliation our humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, so that that glory would be veiled for a time, unseen, undetected by so many, that he would do it for us, bearing the curse on our behalf, made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, as we sing, as we sit at the table, as we gather together for these moments, sanctify them to our hearts. Come suddenly to thy temple. Show thy glory. Oh, let us see it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.